So no, I don't work for Mike Lindell, but this is my pillow. And I imagine about everyone in this room has a pillow like this. And you may or may not have a good relationship with your pillow. Some people really do. But some people sock it and beat it and turn it over and over all night long. Sometimes your pillow causes you to wake up. Sometimes you get up and you can't go back to sleep. And then you suffer from something called sleep deprivation. And sleep deprivation can cause you to not function real well the next day. There are many reasons why you may not sleep well with your pillow. There are physiological reasons. There can be things that you're going through, even as little as drinking too much caffeine in the evening before you go to bed. And when it's done that, say amen. It could be a physical thing that's causing that for you to go through that time and that trouble. You could have pain in your body that would limit you from being able to have that good night's rest, maybe sleep apnea, things like that. But again, that sleep deprivation can affect you very, very much. And then also there can be environmental reasons that would keep you from sleeping well. It may be the room is too cold. Sometimes people tell us the room here is too cold. Sometimes they tell us just too hot. And then Goldilocks comes in and says it's just right. But maybe your bedroom is too cold or too hot, or there's too much light, or your mate snores, or something that keeps you from having a good night's rest. And then there are emotional reasons that can keep you from having a good night's rest. Maybe it's just anxiety. What's tomorrow going to bring? Tomorrow is that big day. That's the one you've been dreading, and it's coming tomorrow. Or maybe it's the day of regret where you look back over the last 24 hours and you say to yourself over and over at 3 o'clock in the morning as you punch your pillow, why did I say something like that? And you rehearse and you relive that day over and over again. Or if those things happen, you're not alone. Between 50 and 70 million Americans struggle with sleeping every night. Mike Lindell has just been taking advantage of all of that, trying to sell the MyPillow thing. Or maybe yours is because of guilt, something that has happened in your life. Maybe it's depression. There are multiple things that can happen. But I want you to know that as we think about what could keep us up all night, I've titled the message today, and I'm not going to keep this with me the whole sermon. I've titled the message today, What Keeps an Apostle, What Keeps Paul, an Apostle, Up All Night Long. And I'm not sure that Paul had trouble staying up at night, not to suggest that, but I use that as an expression because if anyone had reason to struggle sleeping at night, it could certainly be the Apostle Paul. If you look in verse 1 of Colossians 2, if you're there, say amen. If you brought a Bible, say amen. Always bring a Bible. I may sneak in on you some Sunday the Nothing Interesting version, and you don't want that to happen. So make sure you have the Word of God with you. Notice in verse 1, he says, I want you to know what great conflict that I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And Paul is experiencing this conflict, this strain, this agony intensely. And Paul's bothered about something, obviously. Something's keeping him up at night. And if you really study the letters of Paul, that is not unusual. If you know his writings, remember he gives us that list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he said, I've been in trouble with perils of robbers and perils in the sea and had rocks thrown at me, et cetera, et cetera. He goes through the list. And he ends by saying, beside the other things, what comes on me daily, now watch this, my deep concern for all of the churches. Now, as a pastor and pastors, we have a deep concern for each of you. Paul had multiple churches under his leadership, under his jurisdiction, if you will, and he had great concern. So you and I are about to read this morning, as we continue our study in Colossians, what great concern that Paul had. Beginning in verse 1, follow along with me if you would. Paul said, I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, and I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. All right, a couple of things that I want you to see in those verses. Number one, as background, remember that Paul never met with this group. Probably Epaphras is the one that started the church at Colossae. Paul had not been to Laodicea. He had not been to Colossae at that point. In fact, Epaphras had gone to Paul, who was in prison, and he hears what's going on back in Colossae, and it bothers him very, very much, conflict that he's told about. And it bothered him enough to write this letter, this doctrinal letter, this treatise and a commendation to the people for their accepting Christ and then the challenge to continue in Christ. And I commend each of you this morning for having accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But I also admonish you to continue in the work that God has begun in your life. And Paul's concern is that there were teachers slipping into the fellowship, wanting to teach a small group, wanting to teach a Sunday school class, wanting to lead something. They were bringing in not only divisive topics, but topics that were not consistent with the Word of God. And you may think that can never happen, but my brothers and sisters, it's so easy to let that deceit slip into any fellowship. Not long ago, I was reading after a pastor said, I was so shocked because I consider myself pretty mature that I come home and I turned on the TV, was flipping through the channels, and there was this beautiful choir singing, massive choir, beautiful mahogany walls behind them. When they prayed, it just seemed like we were right at Genoa Church. You'd think it was the very same. And the words and the verses they used seemed the same, and yet it seemed strangely different a little bit. The way they talked about God was not the way we talk about God. The way they referred to Jesus was not the way that we would refer to Jesus. And he said, and then I looked and it dawned on me, I was watching the National Convention of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. No one has done any better job of sneaking in as a cult than the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They talk about God, but it's not the God that you worship. They talk about Jesus. It's not the Jesus that you worship. And yet, many times, if you would ever share that with someone, they would say, well, why would you say anything against another church? Well, the responsibility of a church family is to make sure that we're worshiping the same Jesus, the same God that the Bible talks to us about that's so very, very important. And Paul gives these Colossians three principles that he wants them to have, and I'm abbreviating this so much because I know you want to get out by 3 o'clock today. And so the first three blanks on the back of your worship guide we'll revisit, but Paul wanted them first of all to believe. He's saying, I want you to believe. I want you to know something. You've got to know it. You've got to understand it. You have to believe it in your heart. That's what Romans talks about, the way of accepting Christ. What are the minimum requirements of being a Christian? What are the minimum requirements of knowing that you're going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ? Romans 10, 9, and 10 says, if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. That's minimum requirement. Paul says you must believe. Number two is the word behave. And what Paul means by behave does not necessarily mean that you're messing up, but walk in such a way, behave in such a way that would be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ in all that you do. And not just know it, but you must grow in it. As Christians, it is our challenge, it is our duty to grow in Jesus Christ. Peter said it best, didn't he? When he said, desire the sincere milk of the word whereby you may grow. In another place, in Peter 1:8, he just gives a command. He says, grow in grace. So we believe, we behave. And then the third one he says is beware. It's such an important word. And that means to be slow to entertain other people's bad opinions about Jesus Christ, different opinions. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said once, if it's new, it isn't true, and if it's true, it isn't new. There's nothing new. There's no new teaching that could come along that would change what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that we learn from the Word of God. And it's so important that we understand that, because I could imagine an unlearned, an uninstructed church member may easily be confused. But Jesus reminded us in Matthew chapter 24, he said, "Watch out that no one deceives you." And he said this, "For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many." And Jesus himself marked that the last days will be totally full of spiritual confusion. There will be religious leaders who will claim to be followers of Jesus, or they can claim to be Jesus. We had in the last generation, the last century, Sun Yen Moon, who professed to be the Messiah, the Korean Messiah, and that he was Jesus Christ incarnate. And religious leaders that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, yet their claims will be false. And you say, well, how will I know they're false? It's because their teachings are not consistent with the Word of God. Now, 75% to 95% of it could be identical. It could be similar. It could be parallel to what you study and what you read. But if you have 10% of poison, it makes it 100% poison. Dr. D. James Kennedy, in talking about evangelism 40 years ago, said, "Suppose that I make you an omelet and you want four eggs, and I have three really good eggs, but the fourth egg has been out in the hen house for about 3 months. And I'm going to scramble that one bad egg and the three good eggs and stir it up and prepare it for your breakfast. Would you want to eat something like that? Then don't eat at the restaurant in West Virginia I was at last Saturday. It was terrible. But you wouldn't do it. You would want something consistent, something that is good." And they claim to be truthful, but they're not. If I were to take this microphone and you would go with me, and we would go to Polaris Mall and just walk up and down the main causeway there, and we would ask the question, "Who is Jesus Christ to you?" You would be amazed at the answers that we would get if we were to do something like that. Sometimes people would say, "Well, he's the Son of God." Others who are believers would say, "He is my Lord and he is my Savior." Others would say, "Well, he was a good man." Others might say, "Well, he was a misunderstood rabbi." Others would say, "Oh, he was a mythical figure. He was just a phantom. There really was no Jesus on this earth, and man never went to the moon either." Others might say, "Well, he's the founder of Christianity." One would say he's a revolutionary leader. He led a revolt. Others might say he's a great prophet or a miracle worker. Or maybe they would say he is the one who came to bring us all together. And you can find people who will give you all of these answers and many more as well. And if that surprises you, it shouldn't. In Matthew 16, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" He got four different answers. Some say that you're Isaiah. Some say that you're Jeremiah. Some say that you're John the Baptist, or one of the other prophets that have come back. And if that happened with Jesus, it shouldn't surprise you. In fact, notice in verse 13 of Matthew 16, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or even one of the prophets. So even when Jesus was walking on this earth, people were confused to his true identity. Some thought he was a prophet. Some thought he was a leader. Some thought he was a political leader. And still others thought it was John the Baptist who had come back to life. Well, who is Jesus Christ? In this postmodern age that you and I live in, people would rather not answer that question. They would rather not worship Jesus Christ exclusively. People today, colleges today, seminaries today, there really should be cemeteries today, clump Jesus in with every other religious leader. They would clump him with Moses or Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad or any others, Gandhi or whatever. Some people have what I'm going to call this morning for you a Mount Rushmore religion. You ever been there? You ever seen Mount Rushmore? All of those heads up there? Go ahead, put up the God of your choice. Put Gandhi up there. Put Muhammad up there. Put Moses up there. All of those, and Jesus Christ, and Jesus is just one of many ones that you could select. And for you and I, since we believe we have the good news, and the good news is about Jesus Christ, we can only exclusively tell people good news about Jesus because we know that Moses and Muhammad and even my mother-in-law all sinned and came short of the glory of God. Only Jesus Christ was without sin. That's what made him so very different. And as your pastors, we don't want anyone who comes here to be spiritually illiterate. That's why I'm so excited. If you could have been here Wednesday evening, we fed 1,000 people, which proved you're Baptist. 1,000 people showed up here on Wednesday night to plug into small groups. Will you give God praise for that this morning? It's just absolutely incredible. And the children's department and the teen department and the adults to see people get in the Word. 80 different adult small groups on campus and off campus this semester. Please pray for them that we can grow in wisdom and stature just as Jesus as a human part grew physically as a young man, but we want to grow that way spiritually. And the truth is, even though we don't want you to be spiritually illiterate, I have a concern for Christians in this church who are not in the Word. If the only time your Bible is open is when you listen to Pastor Frank, if the only time you ever study that thing, that's not it. You're not going to get it. It is a daily walk with the Lord, as the custom of Jesus Christ was for us to do that. It's funny how a lot of us get into end times, the last days, and we're so excited. Hallelujah. Jesus is coming at any moment. But understand this, there are things that come along with the last days. And one of the things the Bible tells us that comes along with the last days is deception. That's part of the promise of Scripture. Listen to what the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's the last days. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You know, there are some churches that wouldn't bother them a bit if we spent less time in the Word and more time in praise and music. And they would say, no, we've had a great experience. There are some churches that are so afraid to address the strong issues in the Word of God because they want to be seeker sensitive that unwittingly and unknowingly they've become Satan friendly in the process. And to get in the Word of God and to study and grow is so important. Here's a case in point of how quickly things can change. The year was 1636. I don't expect any of you to remember that except for Pastor Wayne. In 1636, which was only 16 years after Plymouth Rock and the Pilgrims Landing, a group of Christians got together and decided we must start an institution to train young preachers in the future. And they started a college, and they named it after one of the finest, most outstanding young preachers of that day by the name of John Harvard. And Harvard University was founded. And the founding fathers, in their statement of purpose, stated what they wanted that seminary to represent. And I want to read it to you. Notice on the screen. They said, after God had carried us safe to New England, and we had builded our houses. Don't you love the way they talked? And we had builded our houses, provided necessaries for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government. One of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate it to posterity. In other words, we want our kids to grow up and be very smart. Dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust. Well, good and bad. Well, Harvard did not leave an illiterate ministry. Very brilliant people come out of Harvard University. But they did leave an unbiblical ministry that today many people that look at Harvard as the beacon, as the lighthouse of what the norm is. If you look at Harvard University and their School of Theology today, they are so far to the left, they have denied the very central teaching of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. Their current statement, if you go to their website, this is the first paragraph that you will see when you look up about Harvard's theological perspective. It says, Harvard Divinity School is committed to diversity, inclusion, and belonging. We carry out those values through our authentic embrace of diverse religious and non-religious traditions and other dimensions of diversity. I understand that if it were the college, but this is the seminary. This is the statement of why we exist and why we're there today. And compare that, if you would, with what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, when he said, I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Sometimes people will talk about their faith like it's some kind of fuzzy feeling based on sentimental moods that you get in time to time from God, but that's not saving faith. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for something you couldn't feel with God, but I'm not going to base my eternal well-being on an emotion that comes out of my body. I want to be based on the fact that Jesus came, Jesus died, he was resurrected, and when I asked him into my heart, just like Paul said, I know nothing can separate me now from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And Jesus himself makes it clear that what we believe really matters to God. God cares what you believe. It's not okay that you say, well, let's just go along to get along. I love what our former great pastor Adrian Rogers said when liberalism was trying to slip into the Southern Baptist Convention, and the leaders of that great movement, thousands of them, came up to Dr. Rogers, who was the president of the convention that year, and he said, Dr. Rogers, if you don't compromise, we're not going to be able to get along. And they wanted him to compromise on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And Dr. Rogers looked and said, listen, fellas, we don't have to get along, but we can't compromise the Word of God. Amen. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21. He explicitly declares this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, and in that time, if you recall that setting, there were people who were working miracles. They were casting out demons in Jesus' name. And he says, they're not going to make it. He says, they'll claim to know him, but he'll say to them, notice this, verse 23. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And so it's not enough to believe in Jesus. You can believe in him and still not believe upon him. But you must be certain, first and foremost, that you're believing in the right Jesus. A.W. Tozer, a great author and a godly man, said this one time. He said, the most important thing about you is what you believe about God. I want to take it a step further for ours today. The most important thing about you is what you believe about Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to talk about that. I want you to notice in verse 9, this is my key verse because I'm not doing a very good job of breaking each verse down. But in verse 9, notice what it says. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. When you see that, for those of you in the New Age that would say, well, Jesus was just a phantom. He was a ghost. He was an apparition that came. No, he was in bodily form. Though he was very God, he was physical, just like you and I were physical. And at the same time, it says all the fullness of the deity. Do you know that's the only time in the New Testament you can find the word deity? It is right there in the person of Jesus Christ. It means that he was very God and he was very man at the very same time. And those 13 words in verse 9 by the Apostle Paul contain a world of truth about Jesus Christ. They tell us that he is fully God. They tell us that Jesus is the complete revelation of God to man. To see him is to see God. So who is Jesus? Like the old TV show, will the real Jesus Christ please stand up? I want to take the rest of the time I have with you today and share with you some basic principles and biblical teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And these 7 statements, there may be others, there may be less. I don't know how many of these are necessary to say you have a relationship with God. I'm pretty sure when a 5-year-old kid accepts Jesus in his heart, he doesn't get this. I'm pretty sure that there are some people who are going to be in heaven who had a little bit deficient in their theology, but their heart was right and they accepted Jesus Christ and God accepted them. But I'm equally assured that there will be people with PhDs who knew every original word in every original language who will be burning in hell because they did not accept the true Jesus Christ in their life. And so I want to share these things with you, 7 of them. And if you would jot them down on the back, I believe it will serve as a great launch pad for you to study them in greater detail in the days ahead. The things I want you to know concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 1, he had a supernatural entrance into this world. He had a supernatural entrance into the world. We know that the Old Testament gives us many details of his coming that were predicted hundreds of years before his birth. It wasn't like something that just showed up 700 years before Christ. The book of Isaiah shares those things with us. Isaiah predicted that he would be born a virgin. And Micah, 500 years before Christ, identified Bethlehem as the birthplace. Galatians 4:4 tells us that Jesus came in the fullness of time. In God's perfect timing, he came, which means that God so arranged the circumstances that he was born at precisely the right moment in precisely the right way. And the great creeds of the church used to use one sentence and still use them today. It says he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And although we speak of the virgin birth, can I tell you the real miracle was not the virgin birth. The real miracle was the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary 9 months before Jesus was born. That's the miracle that no one can explain except God. When the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and created within her womb this divine human person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be virgin born simply means that he had an earthly mother, but he did not have an earthly father according to the flesh. And no one has ever been born according to those measures. There are some liberals that say, no, there are four other examples of virgin births like Jesus would have had. And in detail studying them, it all falls apart. There is not one other account of a virgin birth other than Jesus Christ. No one's ever been born in this manner. His coming to earth was supernatural. Number two, he was God in human flesh. Would you write that down? He was God. But God took upon himself human flesh. Theologians use this word to describe it, if you want to jot it down, incarnation. That means that Jesus came and became flesh to describe the truth. He was conceived in Mary. God the Son took on human flesh. And though he was God, he added humanity without subtracting from his deity. That's an amazing thought. And he added the humanity without taking away from his deity. And he was not half God and half man. He was fully God and fully man at the same time. Two natures united in one person. These are the things Paul wants the Colossian church to know and for us to be aware of. He was fully human in every respect, yet he was without sin. And as he grew up in all the normal human stages of life, just like you did and I did. And John 1:14 tells us, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That first phrase that he's shining forth is the radiance of God's glory is like a sun ray coming out from the sun. And the second phrase that Jesus Christ bears within him, the exact image of the divine nature, that's like a die being stamped into a piece of metal. It's exactly the same. When he was born, he was called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Every Christmas, I love to include in the Christmas story, Emmanuel came. God came to this earth, didn't stay on a mountaintop, but he came to a lowly manger, and he walked with us, and he talked with us. And today, he still tells us that we're his, and he has a relationship with us. To use an old phrase, Jesus was the Son of God and God the Son at the same time. That's why when Thomas finally saw the resurrected Christ, he fell on his face. You remember what he said? My Lord and my God. Thomas recognized and realized who Jesus was. The third thing, would you write this one down? He is the standard of absolute righteousness. If you want to know what's right, you want to know what's wrong, you look at Jesus Christ. If those of you that used to pray that your teacher would grade on a curve, God never has and never will grade on a curve. The absolute example, the bellwether landline for us, is the righteousness in Jesus Christ. And that speaks to the two sides of his character. On the negative side, we would call the human side, Jesus never sinned in word, thought, or deed. He is the only perfect 10 who has ever lived on this earth. All the rest of us, get ready to say amen, have fallen short of perfection. Everyone from Adam on, but not Jesus. There was no sin outwardly, and here's why, because there was no sin inwardly. He was without fault. He was without evil. He never did anything wrong. He never broke any of God's laws. He never deviated in the slightest degree from the path of God's will. And then on the positive side, this means that he perfectly fulfilled God's law. Just as the first Adam sinned and fell, and humanity fell with him, even Christ came, as the Bible refers to him, as the last Adam, who through his obedience to God won salvation for all of those who would follow him. Number four, he did things only God can do. What Jesus did, no one could imitate or do that trick. He made some amazing claims, and then he backed them up with some amazing deeds. He repeatedly claimed equality with God. He said that he was one with the Father, and that to see him was to see the Father. He spoke with divine authority. He said things like, I am the living water. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He even claimed to have the ability to raise dead people from the grave and bring them back to life. And people who are only vaguely familiar with Jesus tend to underestimate that part of his teaching. They like to look at him as a great moral teacher, someone that was very gifted, that probably belonged to the Mensa Society of his day. But he was so much more than that. C.S. Lewis, the great author and theologian, said it this way: a person who walked and talked like Jesus talked, if he wasn't who he said he was, wouldn't be a good teacher. He would be a liar, a lunatic, or the devil of hell, or something worse. Either he's the Lord, he's crazy, or he belongs to Satan. You can't have Jesus without dealing with his claims of deity. And then he backed up those claims by demonstrating his power over nature, over sickness, over death. He even claimed the power to forgive sins. And that, incidentally, is what got him in trouble initially with the Jewish leaders when he said that he could forgive sins. They rightly saw this as virtually claiming to be God, and they were very upset. He claimed to forgive sins because he was indeed God in the flesh. Can you imagine the woman taken in the very act of adultery? There are a lot of things I've been caught in after I did them, but I've never been caught in the act for many things. And I've not ever been caught in the act for that. But how embarrassing that would be to be caught in the middle of the very act and drugged to Jesus Christ, who is God in flesh, and Jesus, who could very rightfully have said, wind him up and stone her, boys, let her have it. Instead, Jesus, who was God, who had the right to do it, said, all right, let you guys who have no sin throw the first stone. And then the Bible says, from the oldest, the senior adult group, all the way down to the zip-faced twerp teenagers that were there, begin to drop their stones and walk away. And she looked at this girl, and she said, where are your accusers, woman? She said, no man, Lord. And then he said these words that we all need to hear. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's God in the flesh. That's the forgiving Jesus. That's what he's come to do, because we all fall short. Your shortage may not be that. It may be something else. But you need to know there's not a sin you have committed that is outside of the reach of the Lord Jesus Christ forgiving you for. He loves you and he cares for you so very much. And then number five, he died as a sacrifice for our sins. Everyone in this room knows the end of the story. He was innocent of all wrongdoing, but he was crucified as a common criminal. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, do you know that three times he said, I find no fault in him. I can't see where he did anything wrong. Are you sure you want to do this? It's either him or Barabbas that's going to be released. Give us Barabbas. And they weren't willing to listen to him. The Bible says he died as the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, the good for the bad. He died as our substitute, standing in our place, taking our punishment, bearing our sins in his own body. With his own blood, he paid in full the sacrifice for our disobedience. And in so doing, he completely satisfied God's righteous demands and enabled God to be merciful to sinners who come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, we are free from the penalty of death forever and ever and ever. And then number six, he proved his claims by raising from the dead. I don't know if you remember the name Harry Houdini. Harry Houdini got out of lots of traps, and he was quite a guy, you know. I wish he'd have been on America's Got Talent. But when he died, he told his wife, "I'm coming back." And so he said, "I want you to have a light lit on the fireplace. And every year on my anniversary, I'm going to appear back on that. It'll be on my anniversary of my death that I'll be back." And his wife turned that light on every year for 10 years. Harry never showed up. Imagine that. And on the 10th year, she said, "I turned the light off forever." Why is that? Because life is short and death is certain. And Harry Houdini experienced it, and we experienced it. But Jesus Christ, rising from the dead, I mean, late on the evening of Good Friday, they thought it was all over. His followers very sorrowfully and tenderly took down his body and took it to Joseph of Arimathea's rented grave and placed Jesus Christ there. And they wrapped him in grave clothes and in a borrowed tomb not far from Skull Hill where he'd been crucified. And on Saturday, there was one thing that the Jews, the Romans, and the disciples all knew together and they agreed on, and that was Jesus Christ is dead. And because the Roman soldiers were afraid someone would mess with the grave, they ordered a great stone to be put there, and that was Saturday. But early on Sunday morning, when Mary and the other ladies came to the tomb, they planned to anoint his dead body. But instead, they found Roman soldiers unconscious on the ground. The seal was broken. The stone was rolled away. And angels were guarding the entrance. And the angels announced that Jesus had risen from the dead. And the women were, like you would be, confused and frightened and reported to the men that the tomb was empty. And later that day, and many times over the next 40 days, Jesus appeared in bodily form to his disciples and 500 people. And then you know what Jesus did? In Acts 1, 7, and 8, he ascended to the Father, where to this day he sits for the last 2,000 years, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And skeptics have never provided a sufficient answer to one question. Okay, if Jesus is still dead, what happened to his body? No one ever found the body because on Easter Sunday it wasn't dead anymore. There's no better reasonable explanation than that, than a resurrection, which is the cornerstone of the gospel message. Minus the resurrection, we may as well call this place a community fellowship building. It is only the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes a church a church. And when Christians gather on Sunday, we declare to the world, "He's alive, he's alive, he's risen from the grave, and he's alive." And then the last thing that I want you to see, you know what's coming. He will return to earth one day. He's coming again. Jesus is coming again. And with this final fact, we move from the distant past to a not so distant future, because there's one more event in the career of Jesus Christ. One day he will return to this earth. He promised to return. He said, "I will come again." And the time is coming when he will keep that promise. He'll come just as he left. He will come visibly and he will come bodily in a glorified body. And he's coming not merely spiritual, but actual and literal. And it's truly an astounding thought. This Jesus who was born in Bethlehem is coming again. This Jesus who grew up in Nazareth is coming again. This Jesus who turned water into wine is coming again. This Jesus who walked on water is coming again. This Jesus who healed the nobleman's son is coming again. This Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead is coming again. This Jesus who entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is coming again. This Jesus who was temporarily betrayed by humanity in the person of Judas Iscariot is coming again. This same Jesus who was whipped, beaten, scourged, mocked, and condemned to death is coming again. This same Jesus who died on Calvary is coming again. This same Jesus who rose from the dead on Easter Sunday morning is coming again. This same Jesus who ascended into heaven is coming again. And I don't know about you, but it kind of blows my mind when I think that Jesus is coming again. This actual historical figure who lived 2,000 years ago is coming again, and this earth is going to be made right finally with him. And he'll come to reign as King of Kings over a world that rejected him. And when he returns, he's going to vindicate his saints. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to judge the wicked. He is going to restore Israel. If you have fallen among that group of people that believe in replacement theology, that the church today took the place of Israel, you have not read the book of Romans or book of Zechariah or understand that the Lord has a tremendous plan for his chosen people. And he will restore Israel and he will establish his kingdom on this earth. And even though none of us know the day or the hour, boy, if I did, I could get Bill Gaither to come and we'd make a recording. It would be amazing. No one knows the time, the hour that it's going to happen, but we all point to this fact. Jesus is coming soon, John Hildebrand. Jesus is coming soon. It could be today. In his perfect time, he will come. Well, glory to God. Your amens are thrilling me. Thank you, Tom. Let me wrap it up with one thought. Only the Christ revealed in scriptures can save you. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ claims to be a brother of the devil. Do you want that kind of Christ to save you? Do you want the Christ of the Jehovah false witness to be the one that you look to, the God of them that even denies the deity and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you really want a liberal church theology? That's why I tell people, when you leave Genoa's not a great place, but I'll tell you, it's a safe place. You go to a church and you don't know what they believe or what they teach and what they preach. And today, many churches are disassociating from any denomination because of some bad things that have happened, perhaps. But there's a great danger in going to a community church, because you don't know what that community church believes until you get their theology. So if you ever have to move, and I hope you don't, I need you and I need your tithes. But if you ever find yourself in a situation where you have to move and find another church, please, whatever you do, don't make a final decision upon the music or the kids program. See what that church teaches and believes about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most important thing that you can be involved in. And I could have used any name other than community, but that's, I get one thought at a time, and that's what came in my mind. I want to tell you, the Jesus of the Bible is not the only Jesus in the marketplace of ideas. And if you think Jesus was a good teacher, I just want to remind you that a human Jesus could never save you. A mythical or a mystical Jesus cannot forgive you. The deconstructed Jesus of liberal theology that's happening in mainline churches all across this country has no power to transform the human heart. A great moral teacher cannot curb that inner sin nature that's on the inside of you. The blood of an ethical teacher cannot wash away our sins. The world needs the Christ of the New Testament. It's he and he alone that can do what has to be done to help each one of us. And it's a solemn thought to consider that there will be people in hell that we love who believed in the wrong Jesus. They were taught, they were duped, they were snookered, and they believed in a wrong Jesus. By all means, make sure you're not among their number. And when you preach the gospel, when you share your testimony, make sure you tell the full truth about Jesus. And when people say to you, I believe in Jesus, ask them, which Jesus are you talking about? Are we talking about Jesus of the Bible? In this world of spiritual deception, we can't assume anything. You teach and share the Christ of the Bible, and people will be saved. If you preach any other thing, say, oh, it's okay to believe what you want to believe, you will be helping damning their souls to hell because they look to you as an example and as a testimony of Jesus Christ. And I know it's strong words, but strong words are really needed in days like this because of all the deception that's going on. The Christ of the Bible must now and forever be the central message behind this pulpit and in every group and everything we do at Genoa Baptist Church. And if people are looking for something to join, say, well, I want to join some. Go join the PTA. They have great meetings. You say, well, I need a good concert. Ohio State has a good concert about every week somewhere. You can go right there. I'm looking for a place to go. They're selling horseshoe tickets, Buckeye tickets at the horseshoe for the next 10 weeks. You can go down there. If you want to listen to a lecture, go take a course at Otterbein College. You can do any of those things. If you want to meet people, get on eharmony.com. I don't know what to tell you to do. But if you want to find a place where people come, where their sins can be forgiven, where else can they go but to the Lord Jesus Christ? If they want to find a lasting purpose in life, where else can they go? if they want eternal life, where can you go to get eternal life outside of Jesus Christ? If they want their guilt removed, I sure wanted my guilt removed. Where could you go except the Lord Jesus Christ? If they want answers to the deepest questions inside that you're even afraid to tell your therapist about, your spouse about, your closest friend about, where can you go but the Lord Jesus Christ? If they want to know about what happens after death, where can they go but the Lord Jesus Christ? Notice the verse on the screen. Peter said to Jesus in John 6:68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And today I want to encourage you that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible, and you having trouble with sleepless nights, God has a pillow. And it's the pillow of grace that you can sleep knowing that you're not perfect, that things have gone wrong, but it's under the blood of Jesus Christ. And that whatever you're facing, even in the midst of the storm, would you agree with this if you're a believer? You can have peace in the midst of the storm you're going through because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him today? Do you know him as your personal Savior? Those of you that are watching by live stream, those listening across the state of Ohio in all 88 counties today, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? You can know him. You can know him by what I said. What's the minimum requirement to be able to go to heaven is to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And the verse right down after that says this, for all of those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And maybe today you'd pray a prayer, just something like this in your heart. Right now, looking at me, in your heart, you know if you were to die today, you don't know for sure you would go to heaven, but you would just pray, Lord Jesus, as much as I know how, you're willing to accept all my junk, and I've got a junkyard full. I ask you to come into my heart, forgive me of my sins, and I ask you to make me the person you want me to be, Jesus. Help me, forgive me, save me, Lord, in all that I'm going through. Maybe you're here today and you're religious. I pray that every believer in Jesus Christ who is here that's feeling inadequate, that you would stop it. There's not an inadequate child of God. For all of our shortcomings and all of our inadequacies, Jesus makes it whole. He's the great equalizer. You trust him today. Whatever it is that you're going through, don't let the devil cheat you out of your joy. Don't let the devil cheat you out of your glory to God. And you live for him and you walk with him.